All right, last time, remember we saw Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth, and he was greeted there by such unbelief that it says he was amazed by it. And it says he couldn't do many mighty acts because of that unbelief. Now, the apostles that he's going to send out in our passage before us was there with him, and one of the reasons why they were there is that they were learning some valuable lessons. Let me give you a couple lessons that they were learning when they were with Jesus there in his hometown of Nazareth. First of all, they learned about the importance of faith. The God who is able to calm the sea and drive out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead chose not to move in the lives of those in Nazareth because of unbelief. In other words, they learned how closely knit faith and the movement of God in a person's life is. Secondly, they learned it wouldn't always be easy to serve Christ. If so many chose not to believe Jesus when he was standing right in front of them, as powerful as he was, then they shouldn't be surprised when they came up against the hardness of man's heart when they were out ministering. Listen, when this happens to Christ's disciples, when it happens to us, we're simply drinking from the same cup that Jesus drank from when he ministered. So with these lessons in place, we come to our passage before us. Jesus sending his disciples out to minister in the midst of an unbelieving world. And as we read through his instructions to them, it becomes very instructive to us because Jesus has also sent us out into the midst of an unbelieving world. Whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's at school, you are sent as an ambassador. You are a missionary to an unbelieving world. And so these are very instructive. These lessons are instructive for us. So let's look at Mark 6, 7 through 13. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Here's our outline. God calls and God sends. Then instructions for those who are sent. The preaching of those who are sent. And then the experience of those who are sent. So let's look at God calls and God sends. Look at verse 7 again. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." So Jesus is discipling these men right now. What you're seeing here is you're seeing him develop them in ministry, giving them opportunity. This was so important because Jesus soon, the cross is looming, the cross is rushing at him. Soon he would be removed. And soon these men were going to be the men who would lead his church. And so it's important that he disciples them and they grow in this ability to minister. And so he's giving them the opportunity by sending them out, by stretching them in new ways to develop them. And as we grow as a church, more opportunities will open up with us. You know, we want to have home groups. We want to have all these things where different men can get involved in a we can develop ministers and all that. So that'll happen eventually. I think that's important as a church that we're doing something like that. And that's why every once in a while you'll see somebody else lead communion or take the midweek study, all those kind of things, because that's important for a church to be doing those kind of things. He is also preparing them, though, to minister without him physically being with them. This is such an important lesson, isn't it? It's important because, like I said, there would soon be the cross. He would be removed physically from them. So they must learn that they can still rely on him when they can't physically see him. This is so essential. He's weaning them, in other words, from needing him to be there. He's teaching them how to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust that his presence and power is still with them, even when they can't see him, no matter where they go. What an essential lesson that is. They must learn to walk in that daily, moment-by-moment dependence. It's going to be so important when he's removed. And so he's step-by-step discipling them, training them into these things. He is the great discipler, and so he's preparing them for future service. Now look at the calling and the sending. Look at verse 7 again. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out." So he calls them and he sends them. And the church must never forget this, right? The calling and the sending always starts with God. It's his choice, not the church's. So when a church commissions a person, when a church sends somebody out to the mission field, when a church brings somebody on staff, listen, it is only responding to what it sees God has already done in that person's life. The church is only declaring that they recognize that God has put a calling on this person's life, that God is sending them out. And so we're getting involved with what God is doing. The second part of this verse tells us why it is so important that the sent are the called, that God has put this calling on their life. Look at verse 7 again. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And so those God calls, he gives power and authority to minister in. It takes God's power to accomplish anything he's called us to do, doesn't it? A divine calling coupled with divine authority and power will be effective, but individuals who minister in their own power, listen, that is just a waste of time for everybody. This is why no matter what you're doing for God, you do it in absolute dependence upon him. Too many times individuals are put into ministry simply because they have natural talents, or this one, because they have a seminary degree. Natural talents and a seminary degree don't necessarily mean there's a calling from God on that person's life. Many times, I'll tell you what, I've run into enough people from seminary to know that some of them are absolutely wonderful. Some of them are ruined. You know, some of the most useless... Never mind. No, you get people out of seminary sometimes and they just think they know everything. And they haven't done anything yet. That's the problem. And they come in and I just think, you know what? You may be useful after a couple years of failure to where you've been humbled. But right now, too proud. You're too arrogant. And you know what? People who minister that aren't called, you know, the ministry is just dry. There's no life in it. There's no passion in it. You know what happens is it's just a job, not a calling. And there's a huge difference in that. You know, with the calling comes the passion and the desire to glorify God in it. So a seminary degree has never guaranteed a calling from God. And the lack of one, though, here's the encouraging thing for most of us. The lack of a seminary degree has never stopped God from calling people into ministry. I think that's so encouraging. The disciples he's sending out right here, listen, they're not out of the seminary. They're ordinary folk. They're fishermen, tax collectors, right? Ordinary folk out of ordinary jobs, and he puts a calling on their life to use them in extraordinary ways. Now, down the road, he's going to call Paul the apostle out of the seminaries of the day, the best of the best. He studied under Gamaliel. And so God uses both. I'm not anti-seminary in any way. I am extremely pro-seminary because I understand when I study during the week, I'm standing on the shoulders of the giants who went to seminary, who wrote all those books. And so I am very pro-seminary. I just know what all I'm saying is that seminary doesn't guarantee a calling on a life. You can be as carnal in seminary as you can be anywhere else. And so the church's job is to recognize that God has put a calling on a life and then get into the flow of what God's doing. He also sends them out in pairs. This is so important. I've seen missionaries sent out onto the mission field alone, and I've watched them. I've seen them be devoured. It seems to me that God's design when sending people out is always pairs or a team. Acts 13, 2 and 3 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, there's God calling, right? I want you to send out Barnabas and Saul. I've put a calling on their life. The church then gets involved into the flow of what God is doing, and they send them out. But remember when Saul and Barnabas eventually got into a dispute about John Mark? What happens? They don't just go off in their separate ways alone. What they do is they both find somebody else to go out with because it's important to go out in pairs. Why? Because having two ministers met the Old Testament legal requirement for a valid testimony back in those days. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But it also provided a source of mutual encouragement. It is hard to be alone for an extended period of time away from home. And you need that mutual encouragement, because ministry can be very discouraging, and the devil uses discouragement a lot. And so to have that person to lift you up when you feel discouraged is extremely important. It'd also be there to help each other if they fall. Listen, nobody's perfect. And so Ecclesiastes 4:10 says, "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." And so you need that companionship when there's slips. You also need the accountability so there won't be so many slips. And so they could stir each other up if they're tempted to impurity or idleness or all those things that tempt you. And so for those reasons, it was important to send them out as pairs. So it's okay to send a person to an established work by themselves where they're going to go in, there's going to be fellowship. But if you're sending somebody to maybe uncharted territory, then you need to send out a team or send out a couple. I've seen that where people haven't done that, where churches haven't done that, and the missionaries just get devoured on the field. So Jesus calls them, pairs them up, and gives them the authority they need to minister for him. But before they go, he gives them some instructions they need to go. And these instructions will be valuable for us because we're called to go also. So let's look at the instructions for those who are sent. Mark 6:8 through 11 says this, "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So we're going to look at some of the instructions here. There's a few. First one would be instructions regarding provision. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. We'll just read it real quick. "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Take nothing extra with you." Why? Because you need to learn that God is trustworthy and reliable. That's what he's teaching them here. That he is able to meet all your needs when you need them, when you can't see any means, any natural means of meeting those needs. That there is a divine presence with you, a divine provider who goes with you when he calls you. And they needed to learn this. I mean, we learned this in England. In almost 12 years, we went over to England. We didn't know how long our support would last. We didn't know. We didn't have any clue what was going to go on, except we knew without a doubt that God had called us. And we got over there, and England is one of the most expensive countries to live in the world. I remember at first I freaked out. I thought, how can any missionary stay in England? And we needed a windscreen, to use the English, a windshield wiper. I remember I went and bought one instead of two because I'm going, I don't know. I eventually learned that God knew how expensive the country was that he was sending us to. And so he would provide two windscreen wipers. And we watched him over the years. We needed a copier for the church, and we prayed. And right away, the money came in, extra money came in for a copier. We were called by Trans World Radio. Has anybody heard of Trans World Radio? Huge ministry, isn't it? They called us, and they said, you know what? We want some English churches to be involved, and we're going to give some free spots. And so we said, sure. We were the only one. No, there was one other church that they contacted that would take the risk. It wasn't really a risk. But we needed some equipment to do that. We needed a sound card that could handle doing a radio show with and all that. It was expensive. It was, I think, $1,200, all the equipment we needed. And we said, you know what? We think the Lord is doing this. Rob Miller, some of you know Rob Miller. He was there with us. And so we said, let's do this. And so we said, yeah, we want to do it. That night, somebody called Rob and said, I just got a tax refund. Or no, just sold some stock. And I've got some money. Do you guys need it over there for the ministry? He said, yeah, we do. Turned out to be exactly what we needed. We saw that happen again and again and again. We'd have car insurance that was due. We didn't have the money for it. Somehow, before it was due, that extra money would come in. And so we lived 12 years like that. We just had recently. I mean, still living like that. Just recently. I did a funeral. I'm just going to tell you this. I never ask a penny for anything I do. Marriage, funerals, I never ask a penny for any of that. It's unto God. But this person just handed me a check, and I go, well, you know, you don't need to. But they did, $750. I mean, I have never gotten anything like that for a funeral. That month, we had extra bills that we couldn't afford, and we totaled them up. You know what it came to? $745. So God paid the bills and gave us enough for a Big Mac. We could have supersized it. We're living large. But you know what's happening here? I mean, this really goes against the way we think as Americans when it comes to serving God. We can think, you know, I'll think about serving God when I get this much in the bank. Let me get my life situated. Let me get comfortable. Then I'll serve God. Then I'll answer a call. In other words, when I don't have to trust God for anything, then I'll serve Him. Let me get comfortable. Then I'll serve Him. I think we just don't want any risk. God is a big risk taker, but it's not risky for Him. He knows the end. But you know what? God calls us into risk. Let's get used to that. God is not big on comfort zones. Have you noticed? He's just not really a huge fan of comfort zones. He's always stretching us. Here we learn that God may just call you to step out to serve Him when you don't have enough. When from a human standpoint, it seems very risky. He doesn't say, you know what, get your 10-year plan together. Get enough savings so that you don't have to trust me. He sends these guys out with nothing in reserve. Not even a second set of clothes. I want you to have to trust me for daily bread. Ooh, daily bread. Now, we don't want to have to trust for daily bread. We want decades worth of bread already stored up. We work so hard to get ourselves into a position that faith isn't necessary in our life at all. But God, listen, God may call some of you into something that stretches you so big. Some of you with all of your retirement. God may say to you one day, finally you have time to serve me full time. I've got a place for you. I've got a mission field for you. What would you do? Yes, Lord. Or no thanks. He may call you into something that stretches you financially, physically, mentally, where you say, I don't think I can do this. God says, step out in obedience and trust me daily. Trust me for your daily bread. That's not just finances. Trust me for the mental strength, the mental ability. Trust me for the physical ability. Trust me for the financials. Ability. Listen, do that, you'll discover He's faithful. I guarantee you, you will discover He is faithful. I think I've got some of you squirming right now. If you can study this book and never squirm, you have no idea what this book is saying. Not a clue. But you will discover He's faithful to be right in the middle of God's will, having to see Him move. Is an exciting place to be. I remember Avery and I were talking one night. We're talking about winning the lottery. Do you remember that? And I thought, you know, we start talking. I thought, you know, I could win the lottery, whatever. But I'd miss having to trust God. There is something special about having to trust God. Because when you have to trust God, He comes through. You see Him moving all the time. So the lesson they are learning, the lesson we've got to learn is God is trustworthy. Christianity that never has to depend upon God for anything. Listen, that's boring, isn't it? That's an office job when you've been called to the front lines. So, instructions regarding provision. That was fun, wasn't it? Instructions regarding comfort. Look at verse 10. It just gets better and better. And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. The lesson here, I believe, is keep your priorities right. They are not to seek the best the world has to offer. I'm the king's kid. Put that S there with a dollar sign. King's kid. They are not to whine over every little thing that might be wrong. Go looking for a better place. You don't have everything I need. Now, I'm just going to find someplace else. Jesus says, be content. Stay where you are. I've led so many mission trips, and I'll tell you what, I've always told the people, don't be complainers. I don't want to hear any complaints when you get out there. Trust that wherever we end up, God has put us there for a reason. Be thankful. Be more concerned about your testimony than your comfort. We are going to serve. That's why we're going. I've stayed in nice hotels on the mission field where God has blessed us with comfort. I remember in Shanghai, the pastor somehow there, you know, underground pastor had connections, and it was a 5-star hotel. I've never stayed in any place like that before. It was wonderful. I'm not passing that up if God provides it. But you know what? I've also stayed in China in places like the Beiwei in Beijing. Now, the Beiwei, I think, is Satan's hotel. I think everybody that works there was demons. But in the Philippines, I was there. We were in a jeepney. If you've ever been in the Philippines, the jeepneys, they just pack out. They'll sit about 8 comfortably. They get 20 in these things. And so we were with the pastor there we were working with. You know, we're in Cebu. And he pointed up on the hill there to a 5-star hotel. And with disdain, he said, "That's where all the American missionaries stay." You know where we were staying? We were on the floor in a guest house. That was no air conditioning. It was the middle of the summer. It was hot. It was sweaty. We had a shower where it just dripped out. With this radical spider, and I don't know why I didn't kill this guy. I was probably afraid of him. But every time you would come into the shower, the spider would come out and he'd raise up with his legs. I'm sure if you had like a microscope where you could see, his little furry arm would have probably been going like that. He was like choosing you off. One of the guys said when he was sleeping, he woke up, just freaked out, said something just ran across his face in this basement. But you know what? We had about 8 of us. I never heard one complaint. They were there to serve Jesus, and it didn't matter. If that's where we were staying, that's what he provided. And there were obviously lessons to learn. Listen, you have to be flexible, thankful for whatever God provides at the time. Jesus is concerned about their testimony. Whiners, get this, Americans. Oh, you're all going to hate me after this, aren't you? Whiners have a lousy testimony. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 through 16, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. What does he say there? Don't complain because you're meant to shine. Complainers don't shine. You're holding out the word of life. What does the word of life tell you? That God is in control, that he's going to take care of you, that he's sovereign. And so when you complain, what you're saying is, I don't like the way he takes care of me. I don't know if he really is in control. Children of Israel complain, remember, to Moses? What happens? God gets involved. And he says, you're not complaining to Moses. You're complaining. You're murmuring against me. God got angry. Why? Why were they murmuring against him? Because if he is sovereign, and he is in control of all the circumstances. Therefore, when they were complaining against their circumstances because they weren't comfortable, they were complaining against what God had brought into their life. Listen, eventually we'll do mission trips. We've been talking about it. This is an important lesson, isn't it? Not every bed will be comfortable. Not every shower will be hot. When we went to Romania in the church in England, we spent 2 weeks there in Volcea. And Romania, the government just decided to shut off the hot water to everybody. And so we never did have a hot shower. Now, what we did is we would heat up the water on the stove in this little pail. And we called it cupping it. And we'd take this thing and just, you know what? Never heard a complaint from anybody that was there. Why? Well, you know what? If it's a cold shower, God, if you're in control, you must be teaching me something from this. And so, Lord, I want to pass the test. I want to learn. I want to learn how to just trust you, rest in you, have joy, and not let these petty little things of life steal my joy. God, you're in control. See, the Christian is to be different. We trust God. We're not to be the complainers. We're not to be, when we go on a mission trip overseas, we're not to be the ugly Americans. God is in control. We trust that what he's brought into our life is for our good, and it's to teach us. So you say, okay, Bill, I won't complain if I ever go on a mission trip. Whew, I'm never going on a mission trip. You are on a mission trip. Don't you get it? You are on a mission trip. You are on a mission trip to Lake Forest. You are on a mission trip into wherever you work. You are DJ and Layla. You are on a mission trip into your school. If Taylor was here, he'd be on a mission trip to his dojo. Listen, we are all missionaries. We are all ambassadors. And we all want to have a good testimony for Christ. Daily, you're an ambassador wherever you go. So instruction regarding provision, instruction regarding comfort. Third thing, instruction regarding the seriousness of their ministry. Look at verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Well, what's that all about? Seems a bit harsh or a bit weird, doesn't it? If not harsh, weird at least. But this is actually an act of mercy. It was meant to wake the unbeliever up to their true spiritual condition. It was customary for pious Jews who had traveled into Gentile territories, when they came back into Israel, you know what they'd do? They'd stand at the border and they would shake their feet. What that was a symbolic act that separated them from the pollution of the land they were just in. And it separated them from the judgment that would eventually come upon that land for rejecting God. And so the Jews, when they would see somebody go outside of their village and shake their feet like this, shaking off the dust, they would know exactly what that meant. When Jesus' disciples did this, it was loving, it was merciful, it was a powerful visual testimony meant to awaken those who reject the gospel of their spiritual condition, right? Well, why is that guy doing that? That indicates judgment. Why is he outside of our village doing that? It was meant to stir them. It was meant to awaken them. It was meant to turn them. They're doing to us what we do to the Gentile. Why? It was meant to show them the danger they were in. Their rejection will result in God's judgment. I believe it was something that was done, or at least should have been done, with a broken heart. I've heard believers speak of judgment of the unbeliever almost like there's a joy to it. It's just weird, isn't it? You know, to speak of the judgment of an unbeliever with any kind of joy, it should break your heart. I've heard believers joke about hell. Please don't joke about hell. Weep over hell and people going there. But please don't joke about it. Now, there's something in Matthew that I want to add here. It's Matthew's account of this, but I don't want to miss this. Matthew 10, 14, and 15 says this, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Then in verse 15, listen to what it says. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." See what that's saying? This is important for us to see if we care about souls, if we're involved in witnessing. People we talk to on the streets, listen, they think they're going to be fine. Why? Because I don't do radical things. I'm not a rapist, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a drug dealer. I'm sincere, I help people. But notice what God says is the worst sin a person can commit. It's not murder, it's not rape, it's not homosexuality. He says that the person who rejects the gospel, the person who won't listen to the gospel, listen, they're going to be judged much more harshly than the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that? It will be better for those from Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who don't listen to you. Those who don't listen to what? Don't listen to the gospel. In God's eyes, then, the rejection of the good news is the ultimate sin. The rejection of the gospel is the ultimate sin. Those who hear the gospel and reject it will be judged in a way that is much greater than those who sinned in Sodom and Gomorrah. I was thinking about this, and I thought, for white, middle-class, straight, merely religious America, who says the homosexual is in trouble, you know, same sin as Sodom and Gomorrah, that sin is nowhere near as bad in God's eyes as somebody who has heard the gospel and rejects it. With all the churches Lake Forest has, with all the Christian radio and all that, what is judgment going to be like for the residents of Lake Forest who have rejected the gospel? Listen, it's going to be much harsher than those who had less light in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, homosexuality will be judged. Homosexuality is a sin, but not as great a sin as hearing the gospel and rejecting it. What is the lesson here? It seems to me that Jesus wanted those he sends to the unbeliever to be bold, doesn't it? Don't be afraid to lovingly proclaim what the end of rejecting the gospel is. Make it plain to the whole village so they will know the truth. Don't hide it. So they'll think through the issues and make the wise choice. This is love. How can it be loving not to lovingly warn a person about the end of their rejection of Christ? How could that be loving? I'm not saying we go around with a sandwich board that says turn or burn or Holy Ghost or roast. Listen, but when we've been witnessing and we're telling the truth to somebody and they're rejecting it, isn't it loving to say with a broken heart, I've got to tell you what the end of this is. I've got to tell you what God has said about those who reject the good news. So Jesus tells his ministers he sent into these villages, into the villages of Israel, be bold. This is important. The lessons come forward 2,000 years to us that he's sending into our cities, into the schools, into the workplaces around us. Be bold enough to tell them the truth. This is so important. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Well, what is the truth we are to proclaim? Look at verse 12. Here's the disciples preaching. Here's one part of it. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Well, that's a little different than the message we hear today. Just receive Christ, pray a prayer, and you'll be saved. The scriptures are clear. Saving faith is a repenting faith. To enter heaven is to turn away from sin and to follow Christ. Salvation without repentance is Christianity on man's terms, not God's. What is repentance? Well, it simply means to change directions. You were going one way. You were heading into sin and the world. And so repentance is to change. You now change direction 180 degrees. You now turn away from sin and you go God's way. We saw this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Acts 3:19, Peter put it this way. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That's the greatest need man has, right? Have their sins wiped out, to be forgiven. How does that happen? Repentance and faith. You turn away from sin, repentance. You turn towards God, embracing his Son, faith. Repentance and faith. Both of those are necessary. That is salvation. Now, the importance of this, I want to just say this. It's unfortunate that you got to hammer away on these things so much because it is so scriptural. It's everywhere in the Bible. But we must stand against this new Christianity that is invading our church, that has so lowered the standards of Christianity that it's not Christianity at all. I was watching Piers Morgan on CNN, and he had some famous actress there. I've seen her in a bunch of stuff. I don't even know what her name is. But she comes on. She offers to show him her breast and then offers to do a lap dance for him. They joke around like that for a little while. Then suddenly Piers Morgan gets very serious. He says, "You're a famous Christian. I want to get your opinion on some church matters." She gets all serious and starts giving her opinions on church matters. I'm sorry, when you offer to show Piers Morgan your breast and do a lap dance, you have lost any opportunity to share anything about Christianity because you don't know anything about Christianity. That's not the kind of Christianity that ends up in heaven. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then it says this, verse 11, "And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You were that. You're not that now as you're a Christian. We live in a time where the church is so immoral that people are calling born-again believers porn-again believers. I just heard somebody who said they were doing a men's retreat. I think it was more for the youth. And they said, "I want you to be honest with me. How many of you have looked at a porn site in the last week?" And every hand went up. Christianity is in crisis. This is why we've got to talk about these things. Listen, I don't care if you're a famous actress. You offer a lap dance, then please have the sense not to say anything about what you obviously know nothing about. Jesus put it this way, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you too will all perish. So this is important. This is important that we stand against this new Christianity, that many are going to hell who think they're okay, who haven't repented, who are living Christianity out on their own terms, who are like that actress on Piers Morgan. Listen, I'm not saying we have to be perfect to be saved. I'm speaking about direction, not perfection. Our life is to be characterized by obedience, by wanting to please God, and there's going to be much failure mixed in there. But still, what is your life characterized by? That's the question, isn't it? Sin or obedience? Do you desire to please Him? Or are you just living life on your own terms? So the message they were to proclaim was a message that included repentance. That is the way we come into the kingdom. The evidence you've been saved, you were willing to turn from your sin at one point, and you're still willing to do that now. You're still following God. Now, I love the way this ends. We've seen Jesus is the one who calls and sends out His ministers, giving them power to be effective. We've looked at His instructions to them regarding provision, comfort, their disposition. Don't be complainers. Their boldness, their courage. Tell the truth. We've looked at the instructions He gave to those hearing the gospel. You must repent to be saved. Look at the disciples' experience. Look at verse 13. This is so good. This is so good. Ends on such a high note here. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They experienced God's power when they stepped out to do God's will, right? I don't know if you'll see demons cast out if you do this, people healing. But here's the principle here. You will experience God's power. You will experience Him when you follow Him and obey His call, when you step out into His will. His power will meet you there to accomplish what He's called you to do. And this is the exciting Christian life, isn't it? Being used by Him with His touch upon you. Remember when He did the same thing with the 72 in Luke? He sends out the 72. And what do? They came back and they said, Jesus, so much happened. They were so thrilled and so excited. There was such great joy. Why? Because they had been used by God. They had gotten out of the rut of just living. They had experienced His presence and His power. They'd seen Him move through them. I'm telling you, this is the way you want to live. This is the way you want to live. Right here is the life that is filled with God's joy, God's presence, God's power. Are you seeing Him actually use you? Listen, you want to shake off the rut of just living. You want to live in a way that serves Him, that steps out and take risk, that steps out to be used. Those who sense God's calling and step into it, depending upon Him and obedient to Him, whether that's at work or in another country, will know the thrill of being used. They'll see God provide. They'll experience His power, His presence. He goes with you. He doesn't just say, you know, I'm sending you. Good luck. He sends you and then accompanies you into the service. That's where you meet Him. That's where His presence is so real in your life. That is the way to live. That is true treasure indeed. That is Christianity above the rim. If you're a basketball fan, you know what that means. So what do we see? Lessons those serving God need to learn. First, you need to learn to depend upon God to provide everything you need. It may not always be in advance. He may call you to something where you don't have the resources. But if you're sure it's His call, you got to answer. Second, you need to be content. Not needing a lot to be content, but being content in what God has provided. Being careful not to be a complainer, because a complainer loses their testimony, tarnishes their testimony. Third, you need to be bold and courageous, willing to tell the truth of God, even when it's uncomfortable, because that is the most loving thing, isn't it? I want to be like Christ. Well, what was Christ like? Christ told the truth because He loved people. He warned them of the end of rejection. Fourth, when we have the courage to step out of the comfort zone to serve Him, He will meet us there with power. As he uses us, we will be filled with joy. That is the joy-filled life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, and even when it's uncomfortable, we thank you that you have given us a book that challenges our flesh, that moves us out of the comfort zone, moves us into a place where we have to trust you. And Lord, I thank you when we answer your call and we live in a way that trusts you, God, I thank you that you will meet us there and that joy and peace will be the result. Lord, I thank you that your presence goes with us into the calling, that your provision travels with us into the calling. Lord, I thank you that obeying you, Lord, you always win. We always win when we obey you. It's always the best thing for our life. Help us, Lord, not to desire the comfort zone so much, not to stay in a rut when we're serving the living God. Lord, use us. Use us in this lost and dying world. Use us in this Christianity that is becoming so polluted. It's not even Christianity anymore. But use us to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.